chapter 13. We will be continuing our journey through the Gospel of Matthew this morning. And before any of you are concerned, we are not going to skip the parable of the mustard seed and leaven. We will be coming back to that, Lord willing, next week when Devin returns. But we will be looking to the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. So verses 44 through 46 in Matthew chapter 13. The Lord Jesus tells his disciples, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we look to the words of your Son, help us to see. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might cherish Christ as most precious. We pray. Amen. For those of you who are new with us, returning after some time, my name is Cody Hamilton. I am the pastoral apprentice here. Hello. If we haven't met, I'd love to meet you afterwards. I figured I'd tell you guys a little bit about myself and my family because I had a revelation earlier this week. On Friday night, I was driving home from work. I work at a tire shop in Blue Springs, and I was having a conversation with my mom. And I found out quickly that I was on speakerphone in the car, and my sister and my father were there. And so we were having a conversation, and it slowly turned very strange. We won't get into the particulars, but I think we all have this experience that we realize, you know, maybe at some point you think, man, the rest of the family is really weird. And, like, they're the black sheep of the family. But then you begin to have a conversation with your family, and you begin to wonder, maybe that's us. Maybe we're the weird ones. And I began to do some self-reflection, and I thought, let's think about this for a moment. And I thought about the day at work, and I realized it might just be me. Because at the tire shop, it's high energy. We've got to work. We've got to hustle, right? And so sometimes they'll let me put my phone on the radio, and I'll turn on some music. And the guys there, they like classic rock and other things. But I like to keep them on their toes, so I'll throw in something random. And so one day we were working, and you know, they were listening to Thunderstruck by AC/DC, you know, busting down the tires and stuff. And then I threw in a little bit of a mix-up, and all of a sudden it ends that song, and it goes into Oompa Loompa Doompa Dee Doo, you know. And I was just dancing away, and a couple of them looked at me, why are you like this? So, and as I reflected on that moment, I was, maybe it's me. Perhaps we're the odd ones. And we can see it in a couple of different other ways, but we don't do the traditional Christmas dinner, right? I don't know why many people do that, because it seems to me it's just another Thanksgiving dinner. You know, I don't want to be that guy to tell you that, but it is. You know, you have turkey on Thanksgiving and then turkey on Christmas. It's the same thing, same sides. You're just okay. So we usually, being from Southeast Texas, we do gumbo. Oh boy, let me tell you, get that going. Woo boy, I get you excited. You got a big old pot of gumbo. Mama's cooking it up in the kitchen. You got the shrimp and the crab. It's boiling down, just reducing. What you do with gumbo is you cook it, and then you put it in the fridge overnight, and then you heat it up the next day, and you let it roll and roll and roll. Oh. Mm. Let me tell you. Singing the hallelujah chorus the next morning. You eat it up. Oh, man. If y'all ain't hungry yet, just wait. Let me tell you. Whew. I get excited. Right, but whenever the gumbo's done, right, mama's made the rice, the gumbo's ready, you load up that bowl, big old scoop, you know what you do? You receive it with joy. Okay, amen. That's right, amen. All right, there you go. You receive the gumbo with joy because it's good. And you've been waiting for it, and you've been anticipating. You say, Mama, give me some of that gumbo right now. Come on. And you receive it with joy. Is that how you received Christ Jesus? Would be the question that we need to ask ourselves. Did we receive Christ with joy? There's much talk about, we talk a lot about receiving Christ or right, accepting Christ, however you want to phrase that, right? Often the phrase when you talk to small children, you tell them they need to accept Jesus into their heart, right? Or something along those lines. But what does it mean to receive Jesus? What does that mean? Is it like getting a whooping from your mama when you've been bad? You receive a slap on the hind end or on the face? No. Is it like receiving a gift that you don't want? You need it. You'll take it. But you're not happy about it. Is that how you receive Jesus? Maybe it's, is it like receiving help that you need? You don't want to admit that you need it. And you don't like the person who's willing to give it to you. I'll take it. I don't think that's it either. Is it like receiving a package from the Amazon Prime delivery truck? I want that package. I don't care about the postman who gave it to me. I don't care what his name is, where he's from, what he's eating for dinner. But the package, I've got to put that walrus oil on my cutting board and make sure it's not drying out. Is that what it is to receive Jesus? I don't think so. See, this is important because the Bible tells us that there are lots of ways to receive or to believe on Jesus that are not saving believing. John outlines this extensively in his gospel. We could look to John 2, where Jesus is teaching to the crowds, and John notes that many believed on him, but he did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. That's not saving believing. Or John 6, the crowds were eager to receive him and make him king, but he walked away from them. It's not saving believing. That's not saving receiving. John 7, his brothers told him, go up to Jerusalem, do your work, show the people who you are. And John comments that his brothers did not believe on him. We could look to Simon in Acts 8, the magician. Claims to follow Christ, and he tells the apostles, whoa, you guys have the power. I will pay you for the Holy Spirit. And you remember what Peter tells him, you and your money can burn in the eternal flames. That's not how you receive Christ Jesus. And so it's important because we talk about receiving Christ. But what does it mean? What does it look like? What does it mean to receive Christ in a saving and justifying way? Receiving Christ in a saving or justifying way is when we receive him not only as a rescuer and a master, but as a treasure, a supreme treasure. Do you think that you can receive Jesus in a saving and justifying way? Because he's saving you from what you don't want to experience, and he's telling you what to do, even though you want to do those things, and he's telling you not to, but he's not your treasure? No. No. That is not saving faith. Jesus tells us in Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's not duty. That's not obedience. That is the dearest affections on the planet. If you have children, you know that. When you hold your newborn babe, you kind of sniff them because they smell new, right? Not like a new car, but right. They're precious. You would give your life for that child. You would do anything for that baby. Jesus says, if you don't love me more than that, you are not worthy of me. If I am not more precious to you than your blood relatives or anything else, you have not received me. This is why the Apostle Paul can say in Philippians 3, I count everything as loss because of the supreme value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Receiving Christ is being satisfied with all that God is for us in Christ Jesus. You don't receive Jesus like a plane ticket. Out of hell into heaven. He's not a ticket. Jesus is heaven. I said this in August if you were here, and I'll say it again. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. If you have a heaven that lacks Jesus, then you don't have a biblical heaven. There are many things to look forward to in the new heavens and the new earth. I'm excited to see many of our brothers and sisters who have gone before us and relatives, yes. But more importantly, and foremost, I am more eager to see Jesus Christ, God of the universe, the one who bled and died on Calvary for my sins. He's not a ticket. So if you're trying to receive Jesus in a way to get what you want that isn't him, it's something else, you're not receiving Jesus, you're using him like a plane ticket. And that is not saving, receiving. And so what we're going to see in our text this morning are three aspects of the kingdom of heaven that will deal expressly with this. Three aspects of the kingdom of heaven, and my purpose for us to behold this morning is this. I want you to cherish Christ Jesus as most precious. Let's look at the text. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he has and bought it. The first thing we see in these two parables is that the kingdom is of immense value. The kingdom is of immense value. In the first parable, it's compared to treasure, hidden treasure. In the second, it's a pearl of great price or great value. The disciples would have understood exactly what he was talking about when he's talking about treasure hidden in a field, because, right, in their time, there weren't banks in the way that we think of them. There were no safety deposit boxes, etc., right? If you, especially if you lived out in a rural area, you would gather your gold or what have you, and you would dig a hole or find a cave, right? And you would hide it there. That was your bank. That's where your insurance rested. But Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to treasure, hidden treasure, and a pearl, right? And just as gold and silver have value in and of themselves, so does the kingdom, right? The kingdom is not ascribed value because, right, it's got this or that. It is valuable because God is there, because God has established it. It's irrespective of anyone's opinion, right? If we were to compare it to an earthly nation, it does not compare, right? We can have opinions about Russia or China or the United States or any other country, and you can tell me, well, that's a cool destination to go on vacation. That's not. I really like these countries, and I don't like those. I think we should make alliances here or there, what have you, right? And there's data to be had, sure, but ultimately that boils down to your opinion. But the kingdom of God doesn't care about your opinion. It is of great value because it is where God is. And God has established it. The second thing we see is that the kingdom is encountered. Notice, it's like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found. The same thing with the pearl. A merchant in search of fine pearls, and he finds that one pearl of great price. You didn't create the kingdom. It's there. It has to be discovered. This is namely in the proclamation of the gospel, right? Whether you were 5 years old or 50 years old, when someone presented the gospel message to you, you were changed. You encountered the kingdom. It was an encounter with the king. You heard of how you could be ransomed from your sins and you could be made right with God and brought into everlasting life with Christ Jesus. You didn't work your way there. You didn't earn it. It was brought to you. You found it, in a sense. It was an encounter with the king. Notice this key phrase, though, in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, covered up. Then, in his joy. In his joy. A key phrase, I believe, for the parable. This man has found this treasure. He's had an encounter with the king. And then, in his joy, goes and sells everything that he has. Everything. That's not most things, that's literally everything. So that he can buy that field. And he does this in his joy. What we can gather from this is that an encounter with the king does indeed produce joy. And as you begin to read the scriptures, you will find that this is not a marginal effect of encountering Christ. Enjoying God is not marginal, right? It is central. It's pervasive throughout the scriptures. A couple of years ago, I was shown this great glory. For those of you who are not familiar with C.S. Lewis, he's a phenomenal writer. He wrote more than just the Chronicles of Narnia. But The Weight of Glory was a small address that he wrote. And in the opening paragraph, he writes this: "The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall find ultimately, if we do so, contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in the most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Immanuel Kant and the Stoics and has no part in the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because we cannot comprehend what is meant by a vacation at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And then I began to see it, as you see it throughout the scriptures, Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Psalm 43, then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Enjoying God, being satisfied in Christ, is not icing on top of the cake of Christianity. Christianity is not a willpower religion. It is not a series of decisions to do what you don't want to do. It is a supernatural work of God by which you are born again so that you want God more than you want anything. And if you don't want God more than you want anything, you're not a Christian. This is what the gospel does. It takes hearts that are in love with the world and it changes them and it makes them love Christ and the gospel and the glories therein. And so if the things of God and Jesus are kind of a ho-hum boring thing and everything else in the world is real to you, you're not a Christian. I don't care how many decisions you've made, books you've read, cards you've signed, potlucks you've been to. No, it is threatening to know that you have to be changed. You have to have a heart that is new, desires that are new, joys that are new, values that are new. You don't just start going to church. There are better things to do from a worldly perspective than just sit around in pews. You have to be changed. That's what it means to be born again. So God finds that our desires are not too strong but too weak. You do not want the way that you want to want. To be a Christian is to be given a new heart and changed. That Jesus is now your highest treasure. That is what an encounter with the King looks like. To encounter the living God and to remain unchanged is impossible. If I were to tell you that this morning, if I would have come in 15 minutes late and told you, oh, I'm sorry that I'm late, I got run over by a Mack truck going 80 miles an hour, somebody would slap me and say, you're just a liar. Like, there's no way. You'd be dead. You don't encounter the front end of a Mack truck at 80 miles an hour and remain unsquished. You're like a bug on the windshield. How much more the living God? Every time we see a man encounter God in the Old Testament, whether it be Isaiah or any other of the prophets, the kings, Moses, etc., they fall on their face because they know that he is holy. You cannot remain unchanged and encounter the King of glory. Thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, the kingdom is worth everything. We've seen the kingdom is of immense value. The kingdom is encountered. Lastly, the kingdom is worth everything. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The same thing with the pearl. He goes and sells all that he has to lay hold of that one pearl. The kingdom is worth everything. Not some things, not most things. It's worth everything. Jesus shows this by rooting much of his teaching in this reality, especially his teaching concerning self-denial. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves in many places, and this call for self-denial teaches the satisfaction in Christ. Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The reason we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross is not because we are liable to find too much enjoyment in God. So you need a little bit of denial. You need a little bit of suffering thrown in. No, the reason we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross is because we are so liable to find our pleasures elsewhere. I've been a Christian for almost 10 years now, and every day I have to deny myself, my bent to enjoy other things rather than God. The corruption of the human heart doesn't need a conversion story out of drugs, prostitution, or alcoholism. It simply needs to look in the mirror when you're age 25 or 75 and ask, where would we be without self-denial? In love with the world, that's where you'd be. Suicidal, self-destructive, pleasure-seeking, that's where you would be. And you will never, never outgrow this command. Die, Christian, every day. Put to death what is earthly in you. We do that because it's about joy in Christ. It teaches us to pursue our joy where it is, not where it isn't. It's worth everything. This is why the modern day perversions of the gospel are so dangerous. If you're not familiar with the prosperity gospel, it is a distortion of the teachings of Christ. All you have to do is turn on TBN, and in a while you'll find it, whether it be from Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn, and many, many others. The teaching goes very similarly to what Orthodox Christianity would teach you, right? But they don't talk about sin. There's no talk of hell, right? It's a come to Jesus and he will give you health. He'll make you prosperous financially. And they export this garbage to countries that are third world countries, and they gather millions of people, take their money, tell them, just come to Jesus and you'll have rings on your fingers, coats on your backs. Your wife won't have miscarriages, your pigs won't die, and everything will be peachy keen. And then they get in their private jet and they fly back here. And they leave people in squalor, without hope. So I don't know what you feel about the prosperity gospel, but I'll tell you what I feel about it. It's abominable. It does not transform the human heart. All you do is you offer to carnal people what carnal things. Nobody has ever said Jesus is all satisfying because you drive a Chrysler or a Lincoln or a Ferrari. Nobody. No African, Asian, American, anyone has ever said that. Jesus is all satisfying because he's God. Psalm 16 tells us that in his presence there is fullness of joy, that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so if someone offers you a Jesus that offers you anything other than himself, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. Because Jesus offers you himself. Because he is precious. And so the parables are fairly self-explanatory when you look at them. That's why we don't get a broad explanation from them, or from Jesus for them. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is, do you see Jesus Christ as most precious? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Not that he was good, that he is right now at this very moment, that he is good, that he is all satisfying. This doesn't mean that you're always going to be on the mountaintop. You know this. The Bible even talks about this. If you read Psalm 42 and 43, because they go together, you'll see it's often referred to as the dark night of the soul. The psalmist cries out. He's talking to himself because he's in anguish. And he tells himself to hope in God, for I will again praise him. Though he's in despair, though he does not feel that the Lord is near, he knows who God is, and he knows that he is his exceeding joy. And so he hopes in Christ. And so what we do in those moments is we turn to God's word because we need to be revived, because we need to be refreshed, and we read of Jesus Christ. If your faith is weak, turn to the faith-arousing Word of God. If your heart is hardened, turn to the heart-transforming Word of God. God is faithful, brothers and sisters. I'm 25 years old and he's never failed. Many of you can testify far longer than that. Praise God. Never once has God failed. Read of him. Know him. I talk to too many young people who just tell me, I'm trying to follow Christ. I just want to know him. I just want to know who he is. But they've never read the book. God has spoken. The author of Hebrews tells us that at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us by our forefathers, the prophets, but in these last days, he has revealed himself through his Son. If you want to know about Jesus, he's told you about himself. You can turn any page of this book and learn about Jesus, who he is. And he will be faithful to reveal himself to you. If you're here this morning and you've never believed on Christ, the Bible says that you should call upon him, that today is the day of salvation. Because apart from Christ, there is no eternal treasure and no eternal hope for you. God will handle you in accordance with your sins. He will judge you as you stand condemned. And so I would implore you, if you have not believed on Christ, if you have never tasted and seen his goodness, if you have never found that treasure to fill the missing piece that you feel within, Turn to Him this day. Find the rest for your soul that only Christ can provide. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for the joy that we find in Christ. Father, we thank You that we can know Christ, that we can be in right relationship with You. Because You are God and You are good, the greatest thing You could ever give us is Yourself. It's not worldly things. It's You. Thank You. Lord, help us to look to Christ Jesus every moment, every day, to lay aside every sin and weight that so easily ensnares, that we might look upon Christ, that we might see Him and savor Him and cherish Him and desire to be with Him more and more, day by day, that we would be conformed to His image. That we would treasure Him as we ought to treasure Him. It's in His name that we pray.